It is good to see everyone. I hope you'll take your Bibles. Get ready. I use the old American Standard. So it'll be a bit different than your new American Standard. So that keeps everybody on their toes. It's very good. Appreciate the opportunity. Working on the notes. One of the things you have with notes is they're like salads. Once you get started for one helping, you end up with a whole big bowl. And you just have a short period of time to consume it. So, that being said, what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at kind of a potpourri, if you will, with some different thoughts that are actually connected. We're going to look at what are you willing to sacrifice for eternity? Are you willing to sacrifice eternity based upon the matters of this life? And so we're going to look at that in reference to it in some different examples that we have within the Scriptures. So I want to just talk with you about that for the time that we have available for us tonight. And so if you'll take your Bibles, we want to consider. I have one thing I want to read. We were talking to Adam the other night in reference to this. Because some of these old writings, I am, for lack of a better term, a student of some of the writings of individuals from the 1700s and 1800s. These guys were sharp. And you better pay attention when they said what they said. They didn't have the computers and the TVs and all of that to distract them. And they gave their attention to the Word. And so even though they don't agree in all the areas, there are things they said that are quite interesting. This, I have a quote. It says, the immediate occasion of the following sermon, in view of the appalling increase of public immorality and the accompanying comparative decline of numerical Christian strength. Okay? Now the context of that is that the immediate occasion of the following sermon was a request unanimously voted at a meeting unprecedentedly large of representatives from all the evangelical churches in Cincinnati. That in view, the immediate occasion of the sermon, in view of the appalling increase of public immorality and the accompanying comparative decline of numerical Christian strength, the pulpits of the city should. Now, this was an edict that they put out, whatever their organization was, that they should, on the Sunday morning ensuing, present in some form the subject here discussed. Right? Their subject of discussion was about the church, her self-complacency, her indolence, her liberalism, her worldliness. You could plant that, plug it in today. That was in 1865. So when we're dealing with the matters of the dangers or troubles, the problems that the church is facing, they're not new to us. And so it battles that the body of Christ has been battling ever since there was a body of Christ. All of these principles. And we're concerned about the church. There's dangers that face individuals, that face Christians, that we face, that on the outside they look like they're different, but they're not really different than what brethren have had to deal with throughout the centuries. And the church deals with the same thing. And there is, and it does not matter, the ecumenical, as Steve talked this morning, the ecumenical attitude of unity and diversity is really widespread. And we find that in reference to that, that has always been the case. Everybody's trying to get along with everybody else and making allowances for various things. And we find the New Testament church did that as well. So we want to look, if we can, at sacrificing the eternal on the altar of the immediate. Is that what we're willing to do? So that's what we're going to talk about, and I'll tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then we'll go back to that point of asking the question in that regard. We find that becoming a product of society should concern us. We find that within the writing of the Roman letter, Romans chapter 12, in verse 1, the Apostle Paul had identified the responsibility that children of God have in reference to their service to the Lord. And he said that I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. So there's that aspect of the sacrifice that we are to give unto our God. And as priests, as we find of what Peter said, we have the ability to do that individually, that we do this sacrifice that is to be made. It is our spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. One thing we find about the scriptures is that Paul didn't just think that, well, I think I'll write about this. Okay? He's dealing with issues that the church was dealing with, and what brethren needed to know and what they needed to do in order to secure their relationship with their God. We find that within the writing of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, Peter addresses this issue when he said, "Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." We know that the Apostle Paul dealt with that in regards to the war of Timothy to fight the good fight. That he was to war the good warfare, I guess is the terminology that he used. That we're involved in a warfare. And if we do not approach it in that fashion, we're going to lose. We find that within our nation, within the military of which we have, if the military approach the battles that they go into with the same diligence and gusto of what we do in our service to the Lord, would they win or lose? And we find that throughout society, that it covers all the bases, there is a decline. Not only within the body of Christ, but within the denominational world, there is a decline within numerical numbers, if you will, and the devotion that people are given to their God. And because individuals, had individuals say, well, I don't need to assemble, I can watch it on TV. Matter of fact, I can watch the very event transpiring as it transpires with brethren that I used to gather with. But the problem is that they cannot partake of the Lord's Supper in that aspect. And so we find that these problems exist that we have to deal with. We live in a society where right and wrong is determined by personal advantage. Sometimes you refer to that in regard to situation ethics, whatever, however you want to define it. But it depends upon my personal problems or what I have to meet with. In the writing of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 50, or Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, we find that even Israel had this problem. So we're looking way back. We can go back and we can find our problems. The Lord addresses every problem that we're going to have, everything that pertains to life and godliness. He's going to address whether it goes back to that of Genesis, where you have Adam and Eve, and that Eve, that lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the vainglory of life, okay, lust of the flesh, she saw was presented with this, which is good for food. It was a light to the eyes and it would make you wise. That's the only tool that Satan needs. And he has used it throughout the generations very successfully to get with what we want, what we see, what we want to gratify the flesh with, and it's going to make us wise. It's going, the vainglory make us think more highly of ourselves than what we ought to, which the Apostle Paul says that we ought not to do that. All right, so we find that within Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 5, as we would plug this in, or can plug it in, we can see the similarities that existed with Israel. What he said in verse 20, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." We find that this matter, if you take what is right and you call it wrong, you take what is wrong and you call it right. And that's what's happening within our own society. And so Israel had that problem, and that was one of the causes for their downfall, was that they would take the Word of God, they would call it wrong, and they would take that of man and they would call it right. And so we find that this is something that has existed throughout the generations, from that of Israel even to us at this day. In the writing of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 2, here's why this is a case. This is what happens. Solomon said, "All the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but Jehovah weigheth the spirit." What man will do, and we're all men in that category, is we'll justify something before we do it. That's what he said. It's clean in my eyes. Now, you may not be able to do it, but I can because of my situation or whatever the case is. So we have a tendency to judge something
based upon how it's going to affect me personally. In the writing of Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15, he said, "He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to Jehovah." And that's similar to what he was saying of calling that which is good bad and calling the bad good. That when you will justify the wicked, you're condemning the righteous. And both of those are an abomination. God is aware of what's going on within our life and within our nation. And no matter how we might get wrapped up in the world, if we're not careful, we need to all go back to the principle that God's still in control. We're not finding anything new in our life that had not already been dealt with by the prophets or by the apostles or by the Lord Himself. And so He gives us this information that we will be able to overcome that which is bad, if you will. We find that this is an attitude that was basically set forth by Esau. In the writing of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 25, we find of where Esau, and just briefly, you're familiar with Esau, Jacob and Esau. Esau was the eldest. He was going to be the one that would have the double portion. He had the birthright to go to him. And yet we find that he was a hunter. His dad liked him. His mama liked the brother, the little brother. And so he's a hunter. And so he comes in from a hunt and he has not been successful. He didn't give him anything to eat. And so we find that Jacob has put together what's referred to as this red pottage. That's why it's called Edom, or Esau is, because of that. And so what Esau had determined of what he wanted in Genesis chapter 25, he makes this deal with Esau. And he said that in verse 29 that Jacob boiled pottage and Esau came in from the field and he was faint. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Jacob said, "Sell me first thy birthright." You know, Jacob is really means supplanter. And in essence, that what's yours is going to be mine. That's basically what it is. And what was Esau's became his. What was Laban's became his. Okay. And so we find that he said, "If you'll give me this pottage, if you'll sell me your birthright, then I will provide you with this pottage." And Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die. And what profit shall the birthright do me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me first." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of the lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. So Esau despised his birthright, or did not highly esteem it. He did not highly esteem his birthright, because that birthright carried with it more than just the property, if you will, that his father owned, because Esau ended up with that anyway. But what he's despising or did not hold in high esteem was the spiritual aspects that were associated with that birthright. And so in that regard, we find that the Hebrew writer said that after his remorse, and here's what we find that's going to be involved if we decide to sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the media, there's going to come a day that we're going to be wishing we didn't. We're going to be remorseful in that area. And here was a statement that was said concerning Esau. For it said in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, when he said, "Follow after peace with all men and the sanctification without which no man shall see the Lord, looking carefully lest there be any man that falleth short of the grace of God." That's the gospel. They fall short of that. Titus identifies that the grace of God has been revealed, instructing us to the intent. It instructs. That's what the grace of God does. The term grace is probably, or the action of it, of how it manifested itself, is probably one of the most misunderstood words in the denominational world that there is. I met with some gentlemen at the Hardee's, whatever it was, went over there, walked in, fella had his Bible on the table. "You can do this, okay? You can do this on the table." Last time I said, "You going to open that book today?" He said, "Well, yeah." I said, "Can I join you?" He said, "Well, yes." And it wasn't very long, so he had a Baptist, had a Nazarene, and the Assembly of God fellow sat down at the table. And we talked for about 45 minutes. And I just asked them that question because it finally came up. Their topic was kindness. But it finally came up, they said something about grace. And I said, "What does that mean?"
What is grace? Now, I understand that it's unmerited favor. We're agreed on the definition. But how does it manifest itself? And I got the deer in the headlights. Okay. There's a lot of terms they don't know. They have no clue. When they're talking about grace, usually it's on the end of the hunt that God will be graceful at the end of the hunt. And He'll just forget about our life within whatever it was. Anyway, so you have those events, and it doesn't take a lot. It's not rocket science. You have the ability to do that. And once they set that Bible down, they're opened up. Okay. And you can do that. That's called evangelism. If you want to get out and to get to talk to them, right, you do that. And so we find that here's the grace he talked about in Hebrews chapter 12 in regard to where they fall short of the grace of God, of this salvation that God has provided in reference to it. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby the many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau. He's not calling Esau a fornicator, he's calling a profane person. Who for the mess of meat sold his own birthright. For ye know that even when he afterward desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for a change of mind in his father, though he sought it diligently with tears. One thing that these men understood is that when they made an oath, when they did something, it stood. No going back. You recall that when the Gibeonites came into Israel's camp, when Israel once went into the land of Canaan, and they come in and they got old shoes and old clothes and moldy bread, and they say, well, we came from a far country, and Joshua and the elders allowed them to come in, and then they found out their neighbors. But that agreement had been made, and for the rest of the existence of Israel, they could not touch the Gibeonites. Kind of what Paul talked about in the Roman letters, where the Gentiles were noted, where they were covenant breakers. You couldn't trust them. And we have people in society today, well, you lied to me about that deal. I didn't understand that, therefore I'm not responsible. These men understood. When they made a oath or a decision, it stood. And Isaac, there was no change of mind with Isaac. No matter how much Esau had pled with his father, he could find no change of mind in him. Well, Esau is descriptive of the society within which we live, of individuals that do not highly esteem their relationship with their God. We find in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16, one of the things that God would have had Israel to do is to break their cycle of lawlessness. Isaiah writes to them, he writes to both of Israel, the northern tribes, as well as that as the southern of Judah. And so here in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16, he tells them, he said, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil. Pretty simple, isn't it? The prophet of God tells him, here's what God wants you to do. He wants you to put away your evil. He wants you to cease to do evil. He wants you to learn to do well. One of the things we have in reference to the matter of habits. Habits, individuals have habits. They have bad habits. Usually it's bad habits. We have good habits. But there are bad habits. They want to get over the bad habit. If you don't replace that bad habit with something that's good, you're going to go right back to it. Has to have a replacement. You have to fill that void that was there. And the Lord says that I want you not to do evil. I want you to quit doing evil. I want you to do good. That you take that evil and you do good. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. It goes back to what James said. Pure religion and undefiled before God is this. To visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction. And to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Same message that went out to Israel. And God wanted them to break their cycle of evil and do that which is good. In the writing of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 20, we find that once sin
in reference to a life, has become the norm, it is difficult to get, if not near impossible, to get away from. Because it develops a matter of what's in the mind, what you think, will end up in the word will end up in the action will end up in the habit or lifestyle, and then that will end up in your character. And young individuals believe that they can turn that switch on and off. I'll do that when I get older. Don't have time to do anything else. How's that work? Okay. It doesn't work. There will never be that time. And they believe that it's like a light switch. But they've already developed their character because that's what their habits became. And that's what they learned to do. And so in that context, we find that within Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 20, we find of what the Lord instructed Judah. This was during the latter part. Babylon is about to destroy Judah, about to destroy the temple. The northern tribes have already been taken into captivity. And so he tells them in regard to this in Jeremiah chapter 13. He said to them, "Lift up your eyes and behold them that come from the north." Now that's Babylon. Of those that come from the north. "Where is the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock? What wilt thou say when he shall set over thee as head those whom thou hast thyself taught to be friends unto thee?" You taught them. You taught them this. Now what are you going to say? Right. "Shall not sorrow take hold of thee as a woman in travail? And if thou say in thy heart, wherefore are these things come upon me? For the greatness of thy iniquity are thy skirts uncovered, and thy heels suffer violence. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." Those that are accustomed to do evil, to get away from that, is like a leopard changing his spots or the Ethiopian changing his skin. They were so ingrained in their error, they were able to sit back and say, "Why is this happening? We're serving the Lord." You read with Ezekiel, he tells Ezekiel, "I want you to go through this wall. And when you go through the wall, you're going to find the door. And I want you to open that door. And I want you to walk in. And I want you to see what the leaders of Judah are doing." And on their walls, they had all manner of idols on the walls. Outside those doors, they were telling them to trust in the Lord. On the inside of those doors, they were entrenched in idolatry. And so we find that he says that for you to, for Israel to get away from that, a leopard's going to change its spots or the Ethiopian its skin before that happens. And that's what sin will do to us. That's why the Apostle Paul talked about helping those that are in captivity, that they might be able to redeem themselves out of that. They might do something. That's what the gospel does. You are bound up in this, and you know what it does. You know what it does to your life. And they're without hope. They don't know what to do, where to go. And the gospel will help them with that, that they might save themselves from that captivity. But it's your job and mine to make sure that they have the message that'll help them do that. And so we find that in reference to that, in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4, we think about the first century, we think about our day. He said, "And for as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fell away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame." That's what the Scripture says. Now what we say is, well, we all have a chance. They can turn that around themselves. That's what we say. The Scripture says
it's impossible to renew them again. Because they have turned away from what they tasted, what they knew, what they experienced, and turned away from it. And they'll stay away from it.
And so we see that within what happens, that when we sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the immediate, that we take what we want in this life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the vainglory of life, the gratification of the flesh. We have, they're not new with us, I can't think of the nation that was up north, that the Scythians. The Scythians, they were dopers. Okay? They had their pot, they had their thing, they sat around and smoked. Okay? And this 1,000 years ago that they were doing that. So they had their drug problem, we have our drug problem. But people don't care about anything except that drug. That's it. They don't care. They don't care about family. They don't care about themselves. All they're looking for is their next fix. And it's nigh unto impossible to get them off the meth. That's not my opinion. That's the medical aspects of it. Nigh unto impossible, because once they feel it, they're hooked. And a problem they had in Reno, we were out there talking with the city manager, and he talked about the street marijuana. He said it's laced with meth. So they've got it. And so we see that these problems that exist within our society are individuals that simply, that they sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the immediate. I want what I can get right now. And I don't care what it takes to purchase it. I'm going to get it. And that's the type of society that we live in. We find the writing of Numbers. Numbers chapter 24. In Numbers 24, this is one reason I want to deal with this one. Because it deals with the matters of Balaam. You dealt with Balaam with the church in Revelation. Which one was it now? In reference to it. Talked about that they had the doctrine of Balaam. What was that doctrine? Imagine you dealt with it. But in the writing of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 24, of whence we have the events that transpired with Israel, that once they got into the land of Canaan, that we find that Balak had called Balaam to come in and curse Israel. And God said, well, you go, fine. We're not going to get into all those particulars, but you go, but you'll only say what I say, you'll say. And so he blesses Israel. And Balaam tells him, I told you that's what was going to happen, but I'll tell you what you do. I will tell you, if you get your women to captivate their men, and God will judge them. And that's exactly what he did. Josephus, and this is what I want to introduce to you, is what Josephus says about this. Josephus was a Jewish historian. He had been given the highest marks among historians for his accuracy. And here's the way he put it. Do you, and here's what Balaam is telling Balak. He said, do you therefore set out the handsomest of such of your daughters as are most eminent for beauty and proper to force and conquer the modesty of those that behold them. He said, that's what you do. And what they did, you read on with that, that after they had conquered their modesty, the women said, oh, we can't have anything to do with you, because you're not serving our God. And these men that's been off, they're just, okay, we will. Just don't leave us. Okay. And it did exactly what Balaam said it was going to do. And that doctrine of Balaam is one of where Balaam was coming in here in regard to that. And his counsel was to deliberately, his intent was deliberate to ruin the morals and the strength of Israel. And that happens throughout history. Done some research, fellow did research on 80 nations. And he found, he was looking at those nations at what caused their downfall. And every one of them who started out as conservative thinking individuals went into liberalism and then into immorality and then into the destruction of the family home. And within one generation of the destroying of the home, the nation fell. 80 of them. And so we see within our society of how individuals, they're wanting what they can get to such a degree that they're willing to sacrifice anything to get it. And then they're going to attack you because you say it's wrong. And they're going to try to silence you because they don't want to be told they're wrong. And that's what happened with Stephen, what happened with the Lord, what happened with Paul, you know. Tell them they're wrong, take off their heads. We don't want them doing that. Okay? And that's the way they are. They are acting, you know, when you think about the Jews of Thessalonica, when Paul went to Berea, it said the Jews in Berea were more noble than the Jews that were in Thessalonica. Okay, that's who it was. We wasn't talking about the Gentiles, he's talking about the Jews. So he had all good to say within his letters to the Thessalonians about this. But it was the Jews. And they were not opposed to going out of their way to follow Paul to whatever city he went to upset his teaching. They were diligent in trying to stop him. And he was diligent to make sure that they didn't stop him. But in our society, we are not so diligent. Our society lets it go. And who's on the front line? Who said, yep, stand up? Stand up. So, well, what can I do? Stand on the square where you're standing and what's closest to you. And you do your job and I'll do my job and each one of us, then we'll do our job and it'll affect the circle that we're around. And you've heard the phrase, what can one man do? And sometimes that will deter individuals from even trying. Those who belong to Christ have a responsibility to keep their focus on the things that are above. We're going to briefly deal with this because I know you're dealing with it in reference to Colossians chapter 3. So I'm not going to stomp all over this. Just this one phrase of what the Apostle Paul made. When he said, if then you were raised together with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are upon the earth. For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, should be manifested, then shall ye also with Him be manifested in glory. Something that's manifested, that here's the physical result of it. That's what you see. Your actions are manifested within what you do. I mean, your thought process manifested within what you do. And in order to do that, Paul goes on and he says, you've got to put off the old man, put on the new man. That's what you have to do. And he tells us what that is. He tells us what it is. Not just that we get an option to do it. Right? And to make up our own rules in regard to it. And so the Apostle Paul identified that doing so requires that we put to death the members that are upon the earth and put on the divine attributes. We find in the writing of the book of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. Peter said, grace to you and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that called us by His own glory and virtue, whereby He has granted unto us His precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust. Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence. Now He says, here's what you do with your life. and you keep adding to it, and you keep making these changes, and you keep building, and you keep doing what the Lord would have you to do. And then in verse 10, wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never stumble, for thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's a promise that we have from God. What we have. Why was Abraham able to take Isaac up and bind him and put him on the altar and be ready to kill him? Because he trusted in the promises of God, and he knew God said, I'll make of you a mighty nation through him. And so the Hebrew writer tells us that as Abraham knew to kill him, God raised him from the dead. And he's able to do that. And that's faith. And he is the epitome of faith. He is the father of faith. And we find in reference to it that we have that opportunity that we can look in regards to the matter of life and ask ourselves, what are we going to sacrifice in life? Are we going to sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the immediate? Because that's our option. You have no other options. Elijah, when he was on Mount Carmel, he told the children of Israel when he was doing battle with the prophets of Baal, and he asked them, he said, why do you go limping between the two sides? You make your choice. They didn't say a word. They knew exactly what he didn't say a word. Joshua did the same thing with Israel before his death. Choose you this day whom you're going to serve. And that's what we have to do every day. Clean slate every day. Who am I going to serve? What am I going to do? What am I going to sacrifice? Am I going to sacrifice the things of this world for the eternal promise that God has given? Or am I going to sacrifice eternity for the pleasures, the momentary pleasures of this life? The Apostle Paul, he alluded to this offering within the writing of Timothy, within his own life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, when he said, for I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. Now, he refers to himself as a drink offering. He said, I'm ready to be offered. He's about ready to die. Matter of fact, he wanted to know the power of the resurrection. That was his martyrdom. He's going through. I'm going to do this. I want to know what this power is. And he said that I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing. It goes to anybody that wants it. God provides you with the tools. He provides you with the sacrifice. He provides you with the ability to do it. And you really have no other option. Heaven and hell. What are we going to choose? That's God's division, and so that's what we need to consider within life. In the writing of the Philippian letter, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 17, Paul said, yea, and if I am offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. And in the same manner do ye also joy and rejoice with me. If that's the case, that's what it takes. Have we developed that type of an attitude within our service to the Lord? So where do we start? Not that you haven't started. I'm just saying, what do we do? Someone will leave with you. Job, I believe predated Abraham, goes back. Job goes back a long way. Okay. Job made a statement. There are certain statements within the Scriptures that just stick with me. And this is one of them, of what Job said in regard to his life, even after all the troubles and trials that he had. Job chapter 31, because this will apply to anything. This will apply to your hands. This will apply to your ears. It'll apply to what you do, what you hear, where you go, whatever it is that you do, this will apply. And you could take this principle and apply it to everything in your life. This one just happened to have a specific. In Job 31, he said, I made a covenant with my eyes. I made a covenant with my eyes. How then should I look upon a virgin? How to do it? I made a covenant with my eyes.
And we could do that. I make a covenant with my hands. What am I going to put them to do? Or I have a covenant with my feet where I'm going to walk. And we can do that with these instruments that the Lord has given us to do good. Will I sacrifice the eternal on the altar of the immediate? Or will I sacrifice this momentary life that James says is but a vapor for that which is real and true and eternal in its nature? Because that's the choices that I have. What will I do? So take them. You can do that in reference to the matter of what the Lord would have you do in these sacrifices. Would it be in the purity of life? Your purity? Marriage? Doing it in that regard? Just different areas. What am I going to do? And plug them in. Because that's the question that the Lord asked of us. I appreciate your attention and your patience this